Today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. If you're not familiar with that, we have a little information on the back. A group called the Voice of the Martyrs has been a real help in getting those of us who live in the relatively free West understand a little more of what our brothers and sisters in those cultures and those countries that are being repressed and persecuted are experiencing in a regular way. And this is a brief video that helps us focus on what's going on in Nigeria, especially the north of Nigeria. And we'll have a little bit of prayer after that and proceed. Then again, maybe we won't have a DVD. Well, it played well on my computer at home. I didn't test it here yesterday, but apparently it's not going to help let us see that. So the Lord has something else for us here. The focus of that DVD was on a lady who is now a widow in northern Nigeria. It's dramatized, of course. It rehearses this, but it takes you to her early life, her marriage, God blessing them with a family. But then as she was away with one of her younger children doing an errand, they came back to see smoke rising from their village. It had been attacked by Islamists. They don't name that in the video, but in the north of Nigeria, that has been an ongoing issue for a number of years now. In fact, just in 2021 alone, over 5,000 Christians were brutally murdered there. Over the 15 years, I just did a little research yesterday on this score. Since 2009, over close to 46,000. And we wonder, we hear little clips on the news, but why isn't this getting focused attention and the international community rising up? By the way, those were the Christians, over 30,000 moderate Muslims, apparently because they were not embracing the radical agenda, also were executed. So it's a very difficult thing, but the focus of this Sunday, the International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church, is to draw Christians' attention away from the relative safety that we're thankful for, are we not? That we enjoy in our culture at this time. But to remember that we have brothers and sisters with families and homes and the rest that are being, in many cases, severely challenged and persecuted. And so we want to pray for them today. So would you join me as we do that? Heavenly Father, we join our hearts together today. We not only would say, as we did at the beginning of the service, that our goal is to glorify you, to see you glorified in our lives in this service today and in all of the earth, but we would bring our hearts together also before you. We who are believers, Father, your adopted children, your blood-bought children, and we would appeal for our brothers and sisters who are in not just Nigeria, but in multiple countries and cultures today where they're facing horrific, in some cases, just horrific persecution and challenges. It breaks our heart, Father, for them. We find at times with the feeling of just utter helplessness. What can we do? How can we help these folk? And here is one way we're beginning, Father. We're bringing our attention back to the facts that are there, something of the facts, and we together would appeal to you on the behalf of your children, that you would be pleased, Father, to assist them, to bring relief to them. And we think of some countries in particular where the people in charge are virtual tyrants. And we pray, Father, that you would be pleased to so work in their lives to change this, that they would bring relief not only for your people, but for the people that they rule over. But, Father, we pray today for your persecuted family. Save them, Lord. And in the midst of the salvation that you bring to them, may they be in all the more faithful witnesses to your grace. We marvel, Father, we who live in this relative safety, hear what they do, what they regularly risk, and how they make your name known among their fellow countrymen. And it puts us to shame. Thank you, Father, for these folk. We lift empty hands before you today and pray that you would be pleased to save your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. By the way, trivia questions as we get started today. And this, I was going to focus on the musicians if they were just still seated over here, but this is really to all of you. The question is, how long was the longest drum solo? How long was the longest drum solo? I see somebody rolling their eyes. Did you see the same Facebook post yesterday? I don't spend time on Facebook, but this is from a friend, and I referenced it. And it told us the longest drum solo was 10 hours and 26 minutes. And it was performed by a child that was sitting directly behind me on a Delta flight from L.A. to Japan. Tokyo, Japan. You know, that just made me laugh, as it did some of you. But, you know, life is relative, isn't it? Things that my wife would tell you, her husband does this. I get a song in my mind that it just keeps rolling and rolling, and I'm keeping time with my fingers and so forth. Would you please stop that? You know? But that's relative compared to what the widow that you might have seen on this. By the way, you can, if you look at Voice of the Martyrs website, they have that their short video you can reference there. But it's all relative that way. And as we come back to Philippians chapter 2, if you come there with me now, as Paul is looking at that church there in that Macedonian city, he recognized there are two challenges that are facing the believers there. One is from inside the church, the other is from outside. From within the church, there were believers who were at variance. They were disunified. And that challenge was going to threaten the gospel message, spread of the gospel. And the second threat would also do that. From outside the church, non-believers were hassling the believers, making their lives difficult. Both could challenge the spread of the gospel. But isn't it interesting, as we hear the reports coming in from places like China, Nigeria, and other places where Christians are under the gun, the physical persecution, if you'd asked me which of those two is the most serious, I would have said physical persecution before I had to rethink it. Because I enjoy my freedom. I enjoy the absence of that. And yet, when it comes to the spread of the gospel, it's often when the pressures are on from the outside. What is the law of physics? The greater the heat, the greater the expansion. And that's been the case with biblical Christianity for 2,000 years. So Paul, addressing this with them, recognized obviously that it was the threat of the problem from within, the disunity within the believers themselves, that was going to be the great challenge. And we need to remember, when we think of this, of the Lord's words to his followers there at the Last Supper in the upper room, as he gave them that new commandment, which was what? that you love one another. And there's a second part to that. Do you remember the qualifier? I want you to love one another as I have loved you. And I was thinking about this again recently, just thinking about how the bar is just raised to a place that I have to look at myself honestly and say, Lord, I can't do that. But that's the bar. That's what we're called to strive for in this life. None of us will ever achieve it perfectly as the God-man did. But the Lord went on to say, look, by this, all those outside of Christ will know that you're my followers if you love one another. And so as Paul opens the second chapter of, for us, the second chapter of his letter, he begins, therefore, if or since there is consolation in Christ, and there is, and if there's comfort of love, and there is, and if there's fellowship of the Spirit, and if there's affection and mercy, and there is, what should I do? Paul, as he's writing to them, we would insert that question, and he tells us, fulfill my joy. How would I do this, Paul? One translation says, make my joy complete. And of course, the answer to how we do that is in the second part of verse 2, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 3, let nothing, let no thing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but rather in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. And if you think about what Paul just said, you try to put yourself back in the seats of these believers. They're in the city of Philippi. They're hearing the letter being read at that time. You wonder what was going through their minds. Because after all, isn't our normal way of looking at life, of living life, looking after number one first? I mean, me, myself, and I, those are the most important people in my life, naturally speaking. That's my natural way. That's your natural way of thinking. And it doesn't really matter where we are geographically or with whom we happen to be living or chronologically when we are living. If we could get in that mythical time machine, you know, the sci-fi sort of thing, and we catapult back in time at any point after our first parents sinned, what would we be faced with? Very same thing we're faced with today. This pervasive, all-pervasive, constant concern for number one. And the reason it's universally true is because sin has universally affected all of Adam's descendants. That's why, by the way, what the Lord Jesus did when he came and lived among we mortals that first time 2,000 years ago was so crucially important. I think of the prophetic promise that he's going to establish. The Old Testament prophets were looking, among other things, to a time when he was going to establish his kingdom. And we can scarcely get our minds around it, can we? When there is true justice. We have a system in our country today that's supposed to be equal justice for all. Lady Liberty wears a mask over her eyes, and we just don't have to look very far to realize that there are two tiers of justice. If you're on the right party, you're on the right side, you get one set of criteria, the other side gets the other. But when the kingdom is set up, it will be true justice and righteousness and peace and joy and love. No more sickness, no more death. So much that is genuinely incredibly good, but that could only be accomplished. That could only be accomplished when the problem that today makes it impossible to be accomplished in our current world was settled. And that's the problem of sin. You know, I'm increasingly aware, first of all, because I've been aware of it in my own life, but I'm aware of it as I interact with believers. We don't have a real appreciation for the sinfulness of sin, the seriousness of sin, what it's done to us as individuals, to our families, to our world. But God obviously did. So if we'd been sitting there with those believers at Philippi, and we're hearing this letter being read for the first time, when Paul got to these first four verses in chapter 2, we might be tempted to say, hey, Paul, can you give me an example, please, of that? I mean, that's just not how I think. That's not how I live. Yeah, I've been born again, and I'm different, but, man, you've set the bar so high. I mean, can you just give me one example? And Paul, I think the Holy Spirit just anticipated that thinking, because as he leads Paul in writing this, he says, you know, I'm not going to give you one example. I'm going to give you several examples, but I'm going to put my star witness on the stand first of all. So verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. By the way, I mentioned last week, and I'll just throw it in again, It is suspected, it is theorized that these next verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, comprise an early Christian hymn. And I don't know what the music was. It would have been fun to have heard them sing this in their respective churches. But if this was an early Christian hymn, notice the focus of the message. Some especially contemporary hymns, not all, thankfully. There are some wonderful, significant music that's coming out. But notice the message of this hymn. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who, being in the form of God, being very God of very God, one of the creeds tell us, considered it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't think, I've got to hold on to this at all costs. But rather, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. The Greek word here says he emptied himself, not of his deity, but he emptied himself of his rightful prerogatives as the Son of God. Well, how did he do that? Well, second part of the verse, by taking the form of a bondservant. Literally of a slave, and coming in the likeness of men. In verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. And he became obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And without meaning to beat the proverbial dead horse, let me just remind you again that while Christ anticipated going to the cross, the thought of the pain and the excruciating pain that was involved in the scourging and crucifixion certainly was weighing on him. But for the first time in eternity, the one who was sinless was now going to bear not his sin, but our sin. And I believe that was what was weighing so heavily on him. Paul says it so clearly in his second letter to the church in Corinth, that God the Father has made him to be sin for us, this one who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And what, that's where we stopped last week. But that's not where the story ends, does it? Because for 3 years, remember, the Lord Jesus for 3 years was working with a number of disciples, but especially this core group of 12. And you know who they were, don't you? I mean, even though they lived in the first century and they were ethnic Jews, they lived in Palestine, they lived under Rome's iron thumb. But in one sense, they were so different from us, and yet in another sense, they're just like us. They're just like people who live in the 21st century, Gentiles living in Southwest Kentucky and Tennessee, just like us. Why? Because we're all descended from Adam. We all have the same problem. It shows itself in various ways. But our human pride is just a part of who we are. That's a part of our sin nature. And so for 3 years, the Lord has been dealing, among other things, with these 12, with the spirit of competitiveness. You know, who's going to be number one? when he comes in his kingdom, who gets to sit on his right hand? Who gets to sit on his left hand? The chapter, if we had time today to turn to Mark chapter 10, is a passage that just, and there are several of these, but that one just is a key passage for me personally. The Lord has taken the disciples aside to themselves for the umpteenth time. He said, now when we go to Jerusalem this time, this is what's going to happen. And the chief priests and the elders are going to arrest me, and they're going to turn me over to the Gentiles, and they're going to put me on trial, and then they're going to scourge me, and they're going to crucify me. But I'm going to raise again on the third day. Now, he said this several times to them. And as Mark records it, it's almost as if the sound of Jesus' voice has scarcely gone silent when the brothers James and John come up to him and said, Jesus, question, when you come in your kingdom, can we sit on one on your left side, one on your right side? I thought of this again last night, and I thought, you know, even if Jesus could have done that, they'd have been fighting over who sat on which side, right? But can we do that? And the Lord said, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink and be baptized with the... Oh, yeah, we can. Well, yeah, you will drink that cup, and you will be baptized that same way, but that's not for me to give. That's not my permission. And so when word gets over to the other 10 disciples that that's what James and John have just done, they were high-fiving them and shaking their hand, right? Not at all, man. They were angry with them. And not because, you guys are so insensitive. I can't believe. Didn't you just hear what he just said? They're going to arrest him and crucify him? How could you ask that? That's not why they were angry. They were angry because they didn't think they'd get their name pat in the ring first. And so the Lord takes them aside. You know this passage, don't you? But it's worth remembering. He calls them together. Come over here, fellows. Listen to what he said. You know that those who were regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, the non-believers, lorded over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. But not so among you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must first be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be, I would have said last. Jesus said he must be your slave of all. And his final words have always been the clincher for me personally. Listen to what he said. For even the Son of Man, and by the way, that just that name, that was the Lord's most favorite way of referring to himself. It goes back to Daniel chapter 7. It identifies him as the coming Messiah, the one who will rule and reign for eternity. For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. And for me, if the first half of this first century hymn, if that's indeed what it was, these first verses that we just read together was in the minor key, then these next verses would have gone to the major key, because if what the Lord had repeatedly told his disciples about the way up, the way to be something in God's kingdom was to go down, to go into servanthood. And the way to be first was to be the slave, the servant of all. If the first part of this equation is true, then so is the second. See, if one actually believes and obeys what Jesus is teaching here, and he goes down into servanthood, in God's kingdom, what's going to happen with them? They'll be honored. By the way, this often happens in this life anyway. But nevertheless, in God's kingdom, this is how it will work. To the extent that you and I learn to make ourselves least here, then we will be held as great. And again, Paul's star witness rises and shines, doesn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ precisely because of what he said there in Mark chapter 10. Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him. I was thinking last night about how we honor people who have done something meritorious, heroic. I think especially of military honor, someone in the face of battle, just live fire, and they do things that are just beyond the call of duty. And if they survive that, they're honored, and rightly so. They're brought before their peers, and they're read commendations, and they're given medals and the rest. And that's good. It's right that should be done. But while that kind of ceremony may bring honor to an individual for their heroism, for their sacrifice, it's usually something that you only experience for a brief while. It's good for the moment. We should do that, but it doesn't last. The thrill of something only lasts for a relatively short time. That's not being critical of that, you understand. It's just the way things work on this side of eternity. But I want to set that human effort, that brief mode of honor, in contrast with the honor that the one whom Daniel in his prophecy referred to as the Ancient of Days. Isn't that a wonderful title for the living God? The Ancient of Days. When he chooses to honor someone, it's different because it's not a momentary event. It's meant to be an honor that knows no end. And that certainly was the case with the way God the Father chose to honor his only begotten Son, wasn't it? Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him. And notice how God has done this. By giving him a name which is above every name. You know, again, I think we all want to be noticed and appreciated to some degree, don't we? And in one sense, we need to be legitimately noticed and appreciated and valued as individuals for who we are, what we've done. But our sin nature, being what it is, easily can corrupt that desire. When you extend this to some people today, I'm just thinking of certain entertainers that flash through my mind, or certain sports figures, certain politicians, and so forth. And of course, it's not limited to them, but they want their names out there so that people know them. It's all about me. You peons need to look up to me. Haven't I arrived? Aren't I something special? You want my autograph? Carrie Fisher was the actress that did Princess Leia in Star Wars. And you've heard me say this before, perhaps, but she was in a more sober moment reflecting, and she said, "Celebrity is obscurity, biding its time." And that resonates. That gets at the heart of it. You know, one of the verses that we like to quote during the Christmas season is there in Matthew chapter 1, when the angel appears to Joseph and says, it's all right for you to take Mary to be your wife. This son is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And the angel goes on to say, I want you to call this child's name Jesus. Call him Jesus. You know, you remember why they were to call his name Jesus? The angel goes on to say, because he's going to save his people from their sins. So the name Jesus, just to remind you, is a transliteration from the Greek, and the Greek is from the Hebrew word that we get in our English Bibles, Joshua. Yeshua, the Jews would say. I want you to call him Yeshua, Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation, or Savior. You will call his name Yeshua because he will save his people from their sins. And as Matthew goes on recording this, the angel went on this, Matthew says, all this took place to fulfill what God has spoken by the prophet. He quotes from Isaiah 7, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name, what? Emmanuel. And Matthew, though he's writing primarily to Jews, doesn't leave it to guesswork, which means God with us. The marvelous mystery, the wonderful mystery of the incarnation. So Paul tells us that this honor that was given to the God-man, to the Lord Jesus Christ, is not like the temporary accolades that we sometimes shower on our fellow men. Because in the case of this one who humbled himself in perfect obedience to God the Father's will, verse 10, at the name of Jesus, at the name Yeshua, at Joshua, Jehovah saves, Savior, what's going to happen? Every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You understand what Paul is setting in front of us here? This is an entire universal accolade. This is everybody worships. Those in heaven, angels? Yeah. How about the those who have died ahead of us, saints that have gone ahead? Yep. Those on earth, does that mean those of us who are still believers here on earth? Yep. What about those who are not believers? Yep. What about those under the earth? And I assume we're getting into the dark regions now of hell. Does that mean the demons and Satan? Yep. What about those mortals who died outside of Christ? At the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. And they will do that to the glory of God the Father. By the way, the word Lord is the way in the New Testament way of looking back to the covenant name of God in the Old Testament. We sometimes say Jehovah or Yahweh. Its primary reference is to the right to rule. It implies ownership and other things, yes. But in this case, while it certainly encompasses the Lord Jesus' deity, it refers to his sovereign authority. See, when Jesus was finishing his work on earth, he's ready to ascend. At the end of Matthew's gospel, he's the disciples have gathered to him on that mountaintop, and he gives what we call the Great Commission. Do you remember how he starts? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. See, where is Jesus right now? He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. What's he doing right now? He is ruling over everything and everyone. That's who he is. And he is our Lord. It's interesting. I was looking back at Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And he actually has two prayers there. But listen as I read a portion of the first prayer there in chapter 1. He's praying. Paul says he's praying for those believers that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened so that you would know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And listen, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. By the way, you talk about honor. Is this a new way to honor someone? You want to be great in my kingdom? Follow me. And Paul concludes his prayer this way. and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the one that we've come together to worship today. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have been born again by his Spirit, may I say, this is our Lord. We join Thomas in, when he identifies him after the resurrection, as saying, my Lord and my God. And we're obeying him as we come to the Lord's table today to remember his death till he comes. That is what his apostle told us to do, and this is what the Lord himself has charged us to do. But not as a weight or a burden. What a privilege it is to come and take these simple elements, this bread and this cup, to remember the most significant event that has happened in human history. God the Father sent God the Son to be born of the Virgin, to grow up and live what no one else could have done before then, to keep the law perfectly, to live a life without any sin, and then to, in obedience to his Father, go to the cross to become the ultimate example of the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. This is him. This is who we remember now. Well, let's bow our heads and our hearts before the Lord, and just in a time of reflection before him, would you, in the words of David, there in Psalm 139, where he prays, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is good for us to do before we take these elements. Father, we thank you for the privilege of not only assembling today and singing praise to you and praying to you on behalf of others and looking into your word to hear the truth about the one who is the truth, but now to remember the great sacrifice that he made in obedience to your will for him. This thing that has purchased our salvation once and for all. We think of the hymn that we sang as we started this morning, all praise to him who reigns above in majesty supreme, who gave himself for man to die, that he might man redeem. And we do bless your name this morning, and we pray that you would then bless this sharing of the elements together. We ask that you would do this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John.